Good morning to everybody. Truly a pleasure to see you all out to join us today. We're very thankful that you're here. Thankful if you're visiting with us. Good to see old friends. Emphasis on old. The power of God. I picked up on Aaron's theme and hence the background. The power of God. You guys might think we're a little bit weird, but Karen and I absolutely love thunderstorms. We like to hear the lightning. We love to see, like to hear the thunder and love to see the lightning. What a magnificent display of God's power. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit this morning with the power of God, as was read into our hearing from 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What is this idea that Peter's talking about and is trying to get across? A while back, an email was received from a lady who turned out to be from the Folsom area, inquiring about something that she had heard on television in a religious program. She was wanting to know more about the so-called sinner's prayer. Keep in mind, if what Peter says is true, that the scarceless, that the righteous can scarcely be saved, what happens with those that aren't righteous? And that was really what her question was about, and what this concept of the sinner's prayer was about. This is just one version. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Guide my life and help me to do your will. In your name, amen. Now, as I said, this is just one version of the so-called sinner's prayer. And on the front end, there's nothing wrong with that. We'll talk about that and a little bit more in a moment. But the response that I sent back to this lady was that in God's Word, you don't find anything that looks like this connected to my salvation. That you can't find a sinner's prayer after which, once I pray, I'm saved. It's just not there. The scriptures speak of salvation, but salvation that has to be worked out. Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whose responsibility is it to work out their salvation? It's ours. I can't depend on you to work out my salvation, nor you me. What am I doing to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Paul tells us that it's our responsibility to figure out what God wants from us in order to affect our salvation. Isn't it interesting how God deals with us, with man? Man cannot accomplish his own salvation. There is no salvation without God, period. That said, that's the false reasoning behind the sinner's prayer. That since man can do nothing to affect his own salvation, then there is nothing for man to do in connection with his salvation. That's a false statement, friends. The front end is true. There's nothing man can do to achieve salvation without God. But that doesn't mean that there is nothing that man must do in connection with his salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed, Paul writes, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So, do we have to have faith? Do we have to believe? Well, according to what Paul writes there, we do. And what about Peter's statement when he responds to those who've asked him, what must we do in Acts chapter 2? Beginning in verse 37, Peter answers, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's Peter's answer. What must we do? And he tells them, you have to repent. Change your will to God's will. So, does man have to repent? Well, yeah. Nobody argues those things, by the way. There's not a religious group out there that says you don't have to believe. There's not a religious group out there that says you don't have to repent. They all agree with that. Now notice, as we go on in Acts chapter 8, in verse 36 beginning, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip said, do you believe with all your heart? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, do we have to confess? Again, there's not a religious group out there that says you don't confess that Jesus is the Christ. They all agree on that point. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to confess. And isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? That we believe, that we repent, change our will to God's will, that we confess Christ as the Son of the living God? These are all things that man has to do, actions that man has to take, responses that are necessary for man to put himself into a position to partake of the grace and mercy, i.e. salvation, from God. As I said, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the so-called sinner's prayer, except it stops short. Notice, within the prayer, it contains a statement of belief. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. There is a statement of repentance. I know I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. And there is a statement of confession. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. All of those are things that we have to do, that we need to engage in. It has the elements of Scripture and truth. And as I said, unfortunately, as so many practices in the world of religion today, it stops short. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We can't accomplish our own salvation. We have to have Christ. We have to have God. We have to have the Holy Spirit and the Word. But note in 1 Peter chapter 3, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, Gil. You just said in Acts 4:12 that Christ saves us. And now you're telling me it's something I've got to do? So which of the scriptures are we to follow? Are we to believe? Of course. Are we to repent? Well, absolutely. How about confession? Is it necessary to confess Christ as the Son of God? Well, notice what Christ has to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, beginning. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, and by definition there, not confessing Christ is denial. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I want to be on the confession side. I don't want Christ standing before God saying, I don't know that guy. That's a scary thought. The world of religion accepts that these things are necessary. It recognizes that man cannot be saved without them. Either as a whole or any one as a singular. Here's what I mean by that. I believe that God will forgive me of my sins, and I believe that I have to have that faith. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to repent and change my will to His will. I just don't think Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think he was the Messiah. Can I be saved? Well, no. Because it takes all of the above to put me into a position to partake of God's grace and mercy. If I leave any element out, you ever made chocolate chip cookies? I love it. 2 cubes of butter softened, about 3/4 of a cup of sugar, about a cup of brown sugar, okay? You whip that all together. You put in 2 tablespoons of vanilla, 1/2 teaspoon of baking soda or powder, whichever you want to use. And I pour a little bit of salt in my hand, toss that in, and 1 egg. And you whip that all up. And then it takes about 2 cups of flour. A little more, dependent upon weather. You mix that all up, and that gives you your good consistency. Then you put in chocolate chips to your taste. 1/4 cup, 3/4 cup, 2 cups. Okay. Now, I've just given you a recipe for chocolate. And by the way, that's a true recipe. Chocolate chip cookies, and they're really good. Leave the brown sugar out. You don't have chocolate chip cookies. Leave the egg out. You got a mess is what you got. You see the point? We get that. We understand that. That you can't take any one element out of an equation and get the result that you're looking for. Why do we think we can do that with God's word and with God's plan for salvation? Got to hear his word and believe it. You got to repent. You got to confess. Oh, we'll stop there. Do the scriptures stop there? What do we do with the passage that we looked at in 1 Peter 3 or Acts 2:38 or Acts 22:16 where Paul is told, now why tarriest thou, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Why is it some suppose that salvation is an easy thing to attain to? The Lord said, strive to enter the straight gate. Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. And there's just going to be a few who find it. Go back to the passage we read at the beginning of the lesson. For if the righteous are scarcely saved. Salvation's not the easy way. It is an agonizing effort to enter that difficult gate into eternal life. And friends, we have to work at it 24/7, every day. Because if we're not, we begin to slide off into that big, broad, wide path and where the gate is almost non-existent, and anybody can go through that one. Salvation is what we're all after. So there's a couple of points that we want to look at from our text in 1 Peter. There's a stated fact there. And it says, the righteous scarcely are saved. And then the second part of that is, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We're going to spend some time this morning, and we're going to be looking at these two points. So the first point then is this idea of the righteous scarcely are saved. What does that mean? It means that there's not going to be many that are saved. Christ just said that back up in Matthew 7. There are going to be just very few that find the right way, that enter that narrow gate. But we need to understand what Peter is saying here. The righteous are scarcely saved, not because there is any deficiency whatsoever in Christ, in the Word, in God, in His plan. No, it's perfect. And it's sufficient unto the end. The reason that the righteous are going to be scarcely saved has nothing to do with God and the Word. It has to do with me. I've got a difficult time doing what God wants me to do, the way He wants me to do it. God has done exactly what God promised He would do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Rather, it's me. And I see two reasons why this fact of the righteous scarcely being saved is true. The first one is a lot of people look at God's word and they feel constricted by the strictness of His law. And the second one is, I just inherently weak, folks. I hate to make that known to you, but I struggle. It's not an easy thing. The verse preceding, verse 18 of our text, in verse 17 in 1 Peter 4, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that judgment can be severe. It can be so severe that the righteous are scarcely saved. When Christ comes, He comes to purge and to purify all mankind, even His own disciples. Malachi chapter 3, He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I don't know if you realize, but each and every one of us right now at this moment are making an offering to God. And I'm not talking about what we put in the plate. I'm talking about what I bring to the table. What am I offering God as I sit here listening to Gil splavigate about the Bible? Am I engaged? Am I paying attention to the scriptures and trying to follow the line of thought? Or am I busy playing on my phone? What am I offering God? What am I giving to God right now? And that's true for me, standing up here talking. I have the ability, while I'm up here talking, to be thinking about where I want to go to lunch, thinking about the golf game next week, thinking about the duck calls I'm trying to make. Am I engaged? And am I offering God what I need to be offering God? Or am I going to be brought through the fire of the furnace to purify me and my thoughts and my actions? Note what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one's coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Peter's point is that judgment must begin at home. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And there is justness in that. Christians profess to be in a right relationship with God. They strive, should be striving, to be a holy people separated unto Christ. They claim to follow the truth that is God's word more so than anyone else in the world. And if that's true, then what are we worried about if somebody tests us according to the word of God? Here's the thought. If we have someone come in and they're looking for a church that matches up with what they read about in the book of Acts, Paul's 13 or 14 epistles, depending if you throw Hebrews in there. Do they see us doing what they see in the scriptures? Do they see us following the examples and the commandments? Or do they see us skipping the Lord's Supper? Oh, you don't need to take it every first day of the week. Or do they see us introducing the latest modern Christian music band? What do they see when they come into our worship service? Do they see us engaged in the five acts of worship, partaking the Lord's Supper and singing and giving of our means and praying and teaching, hearing God's word? Or do they see us doing something different? Now, keep bringing that down to the point. When somebody talks to you as the individual, as someone who is professing to be a child of God, what do they see? Do they see you doing what God wants them to do? And that's the point. We need to allow God's word to be that unquenchable fire that tests us, that molds us. We need to allow God's gospel to transform us from the world into his faithful and obedient child. The tests that God subjects those who profess to be his people, they're not easy ones. When God's fan is in his hand, woe to those that are like the chaff that get blown by the wind so easily and are burnt up in an unquenchable fire. take serious note of what the Lord has to say through the prophet Amos in chapter 9, verse 9, beginning. Behold, I am commanding. I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, the calamity will not overtake or confront us, implied, will die by the sword. Friends, this lesson isn't intended to be a doom and gloom type of lesson. But we do need to understand that the wrath of God is a fearful thing to fall into. And when we choose not to pay attention to God's word in all things, then we fall into his wrath. God isn't deceived. You and I judge by appearance. Somebody walks in and if they're dressed, I was told I looked dapper this morning. But if somebody has taken the time to present themselves before their God the best that they can do, we look at that and we say, yeah. But if somebody comes in not caring, sloven, haven't combed their hair, haven't taken care of themselves, we look at that and we go, ew. We judge by appearance. God doesn't. God judges by what's in our hearts. Do I have a desire to do what God wants me to do? God looks for the truth of his word manifested in our lives and in our hearts. And brethren, I got to tell you this. If you get nothing else out of this particular lesson, get this. Our salvation is dependent upon what God sees. If God doesn't see his word abiding within us and being manifested in our lives, we're lost. There's just no other way to say it. And that brings us to the second point of this particular lesson that was made in our text. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Get the connection. If it's going to be so difficult for the righteous to be saved, what about the unrighteous, the ungodly, and the sinner? Those are the two contrasts. I mean, that's the only two options. The righteous that are being saved and those that aren't. And the point is that it's difficult. It's a narrow gate and the way is crooked and treacherous to get to eternal life. Fortunately, we have God and Christ helping us along the way. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It doesn't get any more serious than this. If it's difficult for the seeker, the one who is actively trying to follow God, if it's that difficult for that one to be saved, and not because of any lack of what God has done for us, but because we're human. We're man, and it's hard for us to bend our will to God's will. We were talking this morning. I'm a stubborn kind of guy. I want to do what I want to do. And that's what I've got to be able to control. What is to happen to those who don't know God or his truth? Remember the context of the passage. Question doesn't reference what's going to happen to the sinner, whether it be condemnation or whatever, but it's asking a question. What chance does that ungodly person have? Excuse me. We talk about the idea that blasphemy of the Spirit is an unforgivable sin. And that's true. Because the whole point of blaspheming the Spirit means you are denying God's gospel. And without God's gospel, you cannot be saved. So if you're blaspheming, you're lost. You can't be saved. That's what it means. That's what's under discussion. The ungodly is one who, whatever the motivation, doesn't want to bother with, doesn't believe in it, is ambivalent about it. You pick the motivation. That's the ungodly person. They don't care. And that's Peter's real statement, that the ungodly don't have a chance, not even a small one. Friends, we have to be careful that we don't send the message to anybody that someone who was ungodly and who had lived an ungodly life has an opportunity for salvation. We've got to be careful of that. Have you ever made the statement, well, you know, God judges? That's true. God will judge. Based on what? His standard. And if you know somebody who is a habitual liar, who can't tell the truth even when the truth serves better, don't tell that person God's going to judge. Or if you do, tell them what the judgment's going to be. Revelations, all liars are going to burn in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Thank you for getting that. That's God's judgment. All liars are condemned. So if you're going to tell somebody, you know, God judges, at least be honest with them and tell them what the judgment's going to be. You're not making the judgment. God's already made it. All we're doing is trying to help somebody see it and understand it. Peter says that the righteous can be saved, but it can only occur with a great amount of effort. But the ungodly, who makes no effort to abide by the word, they don't have a chance. So we've talked about two categories of people in this world. Those that faithfully seek God, that are scarcely going to be saved, and the ungodly. They're lost. They're totally, they're just, because they're making no effort at all. But there's a third group, and I believe it's the third group where so many are going to find themselves. Those that think they are saved, but are not. And this group may be even sadder than the ungodly. The ungodly makes no effort to have a relationship with God at all. They just don't care. This particular group, while ungodly, is a little bit different. They think they're doing things right. Whether it's because of their own misunderstanding, perversion or adulteration of God's word, whether it's because that's what they've been taught and they've never bothered to get into it and find out for themselves, they haven't bothered to study to show themselves approved. Whatever the reasons, they think they're right. And they're sincere in their thinking. You remember the, pick any religious group you want. I said that in class. You pick a card. Any card. It doesn't matter. Pick the religious group. I guarantee you that there are people there that are sincere in what they believe and in what they are practicing. But then so was Saul, who was sincere in believing that he needed to persecute Christians and bring them to death. He even says, I stand before you in all good conscience. I did what I did, sincerely believing that what I was doing was right. And then he found out otherwise. This group knows some of God's truth, and they apply some of God's truth, but they stop short of completing the tasks that God has placed before man. I believe you, God. I want to follow your will. And I understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm saved. No, you're not. Because that's not what the Scriptures teach. Oh, the Scriptures teach that all those things are involved. But you're stopping short. People pray the sinner's prayer, but to make it easy, they don't practice baptism or even the continuing following of God's word. They all too often think themselves righteous, but they aren't willing to give all of themselves to the task that is before them. If the righteous will barely be saved, what about everybody else? What then? If those that are doing their best to do what God wants them to do have such a difficult time working at it, making it happen, what about everybody that's not doing their best? I asked in class this morning, I told everybody, put your teacher's cap on. What's the question that should be asked? Well, I'm going to tell you the same thing, but put your preacher's cap on. Because there's a question that has to be asked at this point in time. Can you see it coming? What chance do I have as an individual? Where am I at in my relationship with God? Am I just going through the motions? And like the ungodly, I'm lost. Am I only doing part of what God wants me to do? And I'm lost? Or am I fighting tooth and nail, scratching and clawing my way to get to Christ, to get to His blood, and to get to heaven? You ever seen one of those things? I was standing at the port of Stockton, and one of those things came floating down whatever they call it, the channel. It took 10 minutes for it to get past me. They're huge. I'm told that when they go to make a turn out in the ocean, that it literally takes miles for them to turn that big, massive thing around. That's our lives. What's it take to turn you to God? God's plan is simple. His plan is straightforward. Hear my word. Believe it. Change your will to my will. Repent. Confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized, which is necessary for salvation. Not the answer, or not looking to take a bath, but the answer of a good conscience towards God and what we've read, and then continue living our life. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, you are lost. There's no other way to say it. You can't sugarcoat that. And if after baptism somewhere you've drifted off the path, maybe your fingers got sore and bleeding and slipped off the rock they were clinging to, which is Christ. Come back. God promises us that He will forgive us of our sins, 1 John 1:9. If you're here this morning and subject to the Lord's invitation, we would invite you to come as together we stand and sing.